All right, well, good morning and welcome to everyone here and around the world as we meet together to study God's Word. And our subject is, religious liberty and righteousness by faith, two very important subjects in these last days. I just have a couple of quotes here before Dr. Todd Guthrie shares with us regarding the great controversy. And this is the spirit of the principle of right. It says this, speaking of Christ, he passed by no human being as worthless, but sought to apply the healing remedy to every soul. In whatever company he found himself, he presented a lesson appropriate to the time and the circumstances. Every neglect or insult shown by men to their fellow men, only made him more conscious of their need of his divine human sympathy. He sought to inspire with hope the roughest and most unpromising, setting before them the assurance that they might become blameless and harmless, attaining such a character as would make them children of God. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so grateful that you use the principle of right, and indeed, that principle, the principle of love, has captivated our hearts. But Lord, we want more of that principle in our hearts. So please be with us today. Send your Holy Spirit. Promise that if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will you give the Holy Spirit unto them that ask? So we ask in the name of Jesus. We believe you sent him. And we thank you in advance for what you're going to do today and in this meeting. In Jesus' name, amen. Dr. Guthrie.
Amen, amen. Thank you so much. Yes. Pastor Rob. So we've got our house audio up. That's great. Wonderful quote, isn't it? The great controversy starts with, the story of the great controversy starts with one short phrase, and it ends with one short phrase in the, what we call the spirit of prophecy, or this it's called God is love. It starts with love and ends with love. So our title this morning is Might versus Right in the Great Controversy. And what's the Great Controversy all about? I want to bracket our thoughts this morning, our discussion, with the personal application. It's interesting, in the book Christ Object Lessons, Ellen White, one of the founders of the Adventist Church and inspired author, many of us believe, is referencing Zechariah 4, verse 6, which I've chosen kind of as the template for this talk. We're going to cover a broad range of things. We're going to talk about the great controversy and the big picture. We'll talk about this country and religious liberty a bit as well, and some of these principles. But the text is this, the word of the Lord comes to Zechariah in chapter 4 and verse 6, and he's talking, encouraging Zerubbabel, who's trying to get the temple built. And I'm sure you could quote the text with me, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Interestingly, this is quoted in Christ's Object Lessons, with the parable of the plant growing. So themes that we see in the great controversy, creation, a creator, growth, understanding, maturity. The plant grows by receiving that which God has provided to sustain its life. It sends down its roots into the earth. It drinks in the sunshine, the dew, and the rain, the blessings of God. It receives the life-giving properties of the air. The Christian is to grow by cooperating with the divine agencies. Feeling our helplessness, we are to improve all the opportunities granted us to gain a fuller experience. We are to take deep root in Christ, as the plant does, she says. And he will come to us as the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. He will come as the latter rain, the latter and former rain unto the earth, Hosea 6:3. By constantly relying upon Christ as our personal Savior, we shall grow up into him in all things who is our head. Then she talks about how the wheat grows gradually and quotes that text. First the blade, then the ear. And then she closes, or near the end of this passage, she says this: there can be no growth or fruitfulness, excuse me, no growth or fruitfulness in the life that is centered on self. If we want growth and fruitfulness, we must be centered on Christ. There's no growth or fruitfulness in the life that is centered in self. If you have accepted Christ as a personal Savior, you are to forget yourself and try to help others. Talk of the love of Christ, tell of His goodness, do every duty that presents itself, carry the burden of souls upon your heart, and by every means in your power, seek to save the lost. As you receive the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of unselfish love and labor for others, you will grow and bring forth fruit. The graces of the Spirit will ripen in your character. Your faith will increase. Your convictions deepen. Your love be made perfect. More and more you will reflect the likeness of Christ in all that is pure, noble, and lovely. Have you ever tried to be good? How's that working for you, as they say? When we try in our own strength to be good, what happens? We fail. It's the human condition since the beginning of the great controversy. The Hebrew word in this passage in Zechariah for might is hayel, strength, might, efficiency, wealth, army, strength. We bolster our forces and we try to accomplish something. And the other word there for power is koa, which is strength, power, or might, human strength, sometimes used for the strength of angels, the power of God, strength of animals. So, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Now, the Spirit has power, right? The power of the Spirit. What is the nature of right in right versus might? That title, of course, is you're putting right and might in opposition. Depending on your definitions, they can go together, right? Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. The righteousness of Christ, it's because it is right. Well, the great controversy started with a personal problem. It wasn't a governmental problem. It started with Lucifer, and he started having thoughts. He was a created being. We're told that he was probably first, if not close to first, created being. He was next to Christ in glory and power. He was a cherub there with right next to God. But he started to wonder if he had these qualities by his own right, if it was his right to take these properties as his own, rather than remaining in the posture of humility, that these were gifts from the Creator. And we're told in Patriarchs and Prophets that he left his place in the immediate presence of the Father, and he went out to explore these ideas with the angels and share them. I'm not going to read every comment there, but in this, this is on page 37 of Patriarchs and Prophets. As he went out, he represented the exaltation of Christ, the Son of God, as equal with the Father, as being an injustice to himself. And he wanted to secure freedom for all as their right. But he said, now even the liberty which they had enjoyed before this, hitherto, was at an end, for an absolute ruler had been appointed them, and to that his authority all must pay homage. Such were the subtle deceptions that through the wiles of Lucifer were fast obtaining in the heavenly courts. So the accusation is that God himself is abusing his power and might, using it for his own purposes. That's Satan's accusation. Well, we're told also that God in his great mercy dealt long with Lucifer. And this makes sense scripturally. How patient has God been with the sin problem? We're still here. It's not been resolved. She says here, such efforts as infinite love and wisdom only could devise were made to convince him of his error. his disaffection was proved to be without cause, and he was made to see what would be the result of persisting in revolt. He was convinced, Lucifer was convinced that he was in the wrong. He saw that the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. That's Psalm 145:17. That the divine statutes are just. What are statutes? The laws, the law of God. This is how things operate. This is the rules of how the universe runs. That the laws and statutes were just. He ought to acknowledge them as such before all heaven. And she goes on to say, if he had done that, if he had confessed, wow, where would we be today? He nearly reached the decision to return, but pride forbade him. It was too great a sacrifice, he thought, for one who had been so highly honored to confess that he had been in error, that his imaginings were false, and yield to the authority which we'd been working to prove is unjust. But interestingly, when it was proved that he was wrong, that God did not use his might in some arbitrary way, but he was actually right, and Satan decided, well, I'm going to go ahead anyway, it seems pretty obvious to me that he made a decision that even though God wasn't operating that way, that just perhaps if he gathered enough might, that the universe could run this way. It could run with might over this kind of humble sort of right. In fact, when we're told elsewhere in this explanation of what was going on, and you can see this in Scripture as well, Satan's a deceiver. So when God is humble and he says, okay, you know, give it a try, or, you know, he bears long with Lucifer, how does Lucifer explain what God is doing? He says, well, God's actually weak, and might actually is what is needed here. And so what he decided was that he would go for it. He would go for might. So she says here, God's mercy was misinterpreted. Lucifer pointed to the long-suffering of God as an evidence of his own superiority, an indication that the king of the universe would yet accede to his terms. If the angels would stand firmly with him, he declared, if he could get a majority with him, they would yet gain all they desired. He persistently defended his own course and fully committed himself to the great controversy against his maker. So at the very outset, the very beginning of the great controversy, a commitment was made by Lucifer to use might against right. But his premise was that his authority and his right derive from who? The angels that he could convince to go with him from other created beings, from himself and from them. So here is the principle, the founding principle of might versus right. It's we're all individuals. We're all created by God. We have individual rights and responsibilities. In fact, some call them natural rights. If Ron was the only created being and he was on an island somewhere, he could do whatever he chose to do, right? Now, if Skip was stranded there with Ron on the island, now there's two people, could they both do whatever they wanted to do? If they're going to work together, if they're going to have a society of two, they would each have to give up, or the technical term that is used in discussions about the Constitution of this country is abridged. Our rights are abridged. They're limited for the rights of others. They run in parallel, like Jones likes to say. The rights run in parallel. They never actually cross. And that's the purpose of government. God's government, any government, the purpose of government is to make sure that rights are abridged, they are limited in such a way that everyone has equal rights, the rights of the whole. So the preference that was shown to Christ, Lucifer declared an act of injustice both to himself and all the heavenly host. So in his mind, Christ was being treated, his rights were being abridged, in such a way that Christ's rights were not abridged, that God himself was reserving rights to himself that he had not given to his creatures. Does that make sense? That's part of the accusation. So he decided, he announced, he would no longer submit to this invasion of his rights and theirs, because his idea of how rights should be abridged or limited in the universe were different than what God's were. And we'll see how this developed. Well, he said he would never again acknowledge the supremacy of Christ. He had determined to claim the honor which should have been given him and take command of all who would become his followers. See, any government, if you're going to have organizations, someone has to be the representative of everyone that's agreed, and then someone has to exercise the executive power to make sure that rights are not being abridged, in this world, of course. Well, she goes on to say, this is again in Patriarchs and Prophets, that first one of those first chapters here on page 39 and 40. He would take command of all who would be his followers. He promised those who would enter his ranks a new and better government under which all would enjoy freedom. His concept of freedom was, well, let's say undeveloped and not so accurate. Great numbers of the angels signified their purpose to accept him as their leader. Flattered by the favor with which his advances were received, he hoped to win all the angels to his side, to become equal with God himself, and to be obeyed by the entire host of heaven. And we're told in Isaiah and Ezekiel, this famous passage as you know, Satan aspired to do what? Take the sides of the north, take God's place. Interestingly, though, we don't often quote the end of one of those passages. It says, but you will be brought down low. Well, was God bringing Lucifer any lower than he would come to save mankind? No. Well, what are the consequences of Satan's idea of might versus right? E.J. Wagner in The Everlasting Covenant speaks to this. At the present day, of course, this is in the 1800s, but we could say today as well. You just look around, you just listen to this and see if it doesn't make sense. We find very much the same conditions that existed in the case of the children of Israel. Surely the sweating system prevailed at that time as much as it ever has since. Long hours, hard work, little or no pay was the rule. Capital has never oppressed labor more than at that time. I think he's talking about them in Egypt. And the natural thought of the oppressed then as now was that the only way to secure their rights was to meet force with force. But man's way is not God's way, and God's way is the only right way. No one can deny that the poor are grossly abused and trodden down, but very few of them are willing to accept God's method of deliverance. If you read between the lines, you can make applications even to current events today, where we feel people are being oppressed or misunderstood or canceled or what have you. There are only some methods that God approves of. It's a bonus thought there for you. No one can condemn the oppression of the poor by the rich any more strongly than it is done in the Bible, for God is the poor man's friend. Now, on the next page, this is a terrible indictment against the oppressors of the poor and those who have been defrauded of their right, those who have defrauded them of their rightful wages. It is also a promise of sure judgment against them. The Lord hears the cry of the poor and he does not forget. Every act of oppression he considers as directed against himself. And he did deliver them. It was part of the everlasting covenant. He promised to Abraham. But when the poor take matters into their own hands, meeting monopoly with monopoly, and force with force, they put themselves in the same class with their oppressors and thus deprive themselves of the good offices of God in their behalf. So, before this country was founded, so we're going to fast forward through history. Where was the first might versus right recorded in the Bible aside from, chronologically in human history? Cain and Abel. Who was right? Abel was right. who exercise might. And the logical extension of might, if you're going to extend it and try and force someone to believe the way you believe, you have to be willing to go all the way. And where do you have to go? You have to be willing to go to murder. You have to go all the way. Okay, and then we see in more or less, you know, in all the stories that come through, you see the principle here that's in the great controversy of might versus right. And so we see it in, certainly in the children of Israel, which we just read about. We see it in Israel's want of a king. God was their king. And that frustration, the fundamental problem of the great controversy is me, my way of looking at things, whether my heart is right with God. Now, if I'm in a society, I'm on the island with Ron and Skip, and we're trying to come up with a way of encouraging each other's spiritual walk. If I can't control myself, Ron can't control himself, Skip can't control himself, well, we can appoint one of us to, we're going to pass a law, and we're all going to demand that we control ourselves, and we're going to make Skip the enforcer, because he's the biggest, strongest. He's not sure of that. And so we're going to make him force us to be good. I mean, do you see that? So why was it, you know, it's interesting. Jones makes the point, and, you know, it's later in my notes, but that's a good point to bring it in, and that is that every ruler receives his power from the people. Now, they may give it to him in an, or her in an inappropriate way so that they have absolute power, but the power actually comes from the people. And when Romans talks about submitting ourselves to the powers, it's not talking about the people, it's talking about the civil power. But the power, we must recognize the power has come from the people. Okay, well, you'll see where I'm going with this, I think, in a minute. And that is a certain, God had predicted through prophecy, his plan was to reveal himself more fully in the end of time. The prophecy was, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. For the sanctuary to be cleansed, for the ideas, the truths about God's government to be revealed in such a way that the mind and heart of man can be cleansed, the real temple, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord, that a set of circumstances would need to arise in history where these principles could be understood, practiced, and preached. And this is actually necessary for the work of the loud cry, of the latter rain. So God, in his might, in his power, in his grace, arranged through the Protestant Reformation that these principles would be gradually developed. They would be seen in the experience of people and governments. And then we have the prophecy, of course, in Revelation 13. What would arise? You would have a lamb-like beast coming out of an unpopulated area, an area away from Europe. And this beast would have two horns, which we understand as republicanism and Protestantism. And in the development of the United States of America, there were several important ideas, one of which was actually developed before the Declaration of Independence, and some of you may be aware of this. These thoughts are from A.T. Jones's book, What is Patriotism in the United States? But this is from the Remonstrance of Virginia Citizens by James Madison. So the story here is that people of Virginia, or some of the representatives, thought, well, we need more religion. People are getting irreligious here. So we're going to tax everybody. We're going to pay the ministers so that we have good coverage of every church. So they're going to raise money from civil society to support the religious society. So even at the beginning, before the beast is actually, or the lamb-like beast, the United States, has come to power, you see the battle for this principle of religious freedom. And so here's what they said. This is James Madison, and people would sign on to this if they agreed with it, which many did, and it was circulated, and it was successful, we must say. So there was a bill establishing the provision for teachers of the Christian religion, and they were responding to this. So here, because we hold it for a fundamental and undeniable truth that religion, or the duty which we owe to our Creator, and the manner of discharging it can be directed only by reason and conviction, not by force or violence. The religion, then, of every man must be left to the conviction and conscience of every man, and it is the right of every man to exercise it as these may dictate. This right is in its nature an unalienable right. Unalienable, right? You can't tax it. It is unalienable because the opinions of men, depending only on the evidence contemplated in their own minds, can not follow the dictates of other men. It is unalienable also because what is here a right towards men is a duty towards the Creator. It's the duty of every man to render to the Creator such homage and such only as he believes to be acceptable to him. This is precedent both in order of time and degree of obligation to the claims of civil society. What comes first? Obligation to God is first. So he goes through. They go through the logic of this. We maintain, therefore, that in the matters of religion, no man's right is abridged by the institution of civil society, and that religion is wholly exempt from its cognizance. So civil society has no right to abridge or limit religious freedom. So this is the context in which the Declaration of Independence was made and formed. We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and to our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution of the United States. Those are all worthwhile goals. And governments have been formed all throughout history with the idea that they would do those things. However, how does the Declaration of Independence start? That was the preamble. Of the Constitution, yes. Sorry, the Constitution. That all men are endowed by their Creator. What's the fundamental premise? We have a Creator. There's a God that, there's the Creator God we answer to, and are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, life, liberty, pursuit of happiness, all these things that they want to defend and promote. Article 10 of the amendments to the Constitution says the power is not delegated to the United States by this Constitution, that's overarching government, nor prohibited to it by the states, the individual states that agreed by compact to come together, are reserved to the states respectively or to the people. So it's limited government was the idea. Now I hope you can see that in the great controversy, part of the mischaracterization of God and his government is that he's the nature of his all-powerful character is somehow more might than right. But he only abridges rights, our rights, for the purpose of protecting each other's rights. Would there be any other reason?
No.
Or even his own rights. I mean, what does the story of salvation tell us about his willingness to abridge his own rights to show us that he's not taking anyone else's except for the blessing of the whole. So I think this is Isaac Taylor that Jones is quoting in. I think it's in the Two Republics. In declaring the equality of all men in the possession of these inalienable rights, there is likewise declared the strongest possible safeguard of the people For this being the declaration of the people, each one of the people stands thereby pledged to the support of the principle thus declared. Therefore, each individual is pledged in the exercise of his own inalienable rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, so to act as not to interfere with any other person in the free and perfect exercise of his inalienable right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And if you don't do that, you deny the principle. So he's quoting Isaac Taylor, who's writing about this. Then he goes on to say this, this is Jones, the Declaration of Independence therefore announces the perfect principle of civil government. If the principle thus announced were perfectly conformed to by all, then the government would be a perfect civil government. But the principle of self-government, government of the people, by the people, and for the people. And to the extent to which this principle is exemplified among the people, to the extent to which the individual governs himself, just to that extent and no further, will prevail the true idea of the Declaration and the Republic which it created. Such is the first grand idea of the American Revolution. And it is the scriptural idea, the idea of Jesus Christ and of God. And he goes through a number of texts. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. He has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the earth, Acts 17. Acts 17 is an interesting chapter. Paul is trying to reach the Athenians. They're caught up in worship of all these gods. They have a civil society. But he points out to them that God has set the bounds of all nations for the purpose that they might seek him. It's in the process of trying to reach a successful self-government in society that we can learn the principles of God's government. And we see this on display throughout history, what works and what doesn't. And this country, this constitution, is there any other constitution in the world that starts with all men are created? Someone shaking their head, no. I believe that's correct. So God raised up this country for the purpose at this time in history. He's let all these countries, ever since the Tower of Babel, you know, he said, you all need to go and figure out what actually works here, because what you're doing here is not going to work, you know. And throughout history, we have the founders of this country, the signers of the Constitution, of the Declaration of Independence, they recognized the failings of the governments throughout history, and especially through the Dark Ages, where there was a combination of church and state. As to civil government, he goes on, the scripture commands, render to Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and to Christ, and Christ himself paid tribute to Caesar, thus recognizing the rightfulness of civil government to be. Christ was not in rebellion against civil government. And it's plainly declared, as we mentioned earlier in Romans 13, that the powers that be are ordained of God. This scripture has long been used to sustain the papal fable of divine right of kings, but such use was always only a perversion. It's proper and interesting to have a scriptural answer to the question, so how then are the powers that be ordained of God? And then we don't have time to go through all of this, but Jones goes through and he starts with this passage in Jeremiah 27, where the prophet Jeremiah is telling, he has the bonds made and said, look, this is a sign that God has given power to the king of Babylon. So you need to submit to him in civil matters. So the power of Nebuchadnezzar was ordained of God in this instance. God allows civil power. And then he goes on to talk about Medo-Persia. And he asked the question, did God send a prophet or a priest to anoint any of these rulers to be king or emperor? Did he send a heavenly messenger as he did to Moses and to Gideon? He says, neither. Nebuchadnezzar was king because he was the son of his father who had been king. How did his father become a king? And so he goes back, well, how did people conquer? They had a group of soldiers. That's where they got their power. It was from the people. So that's his point. It's always been so in every case, in every government. Comes from the people. So the American doctrine that power comes from the people, that all rights that are granted are not granted. Granting is different than endowing. God endowed us with rights. What does that mean? We're made in his image. We are created with these rights that we can't get rid of. I mean, we can try and surrender them, but they belong to us. And this is the doctrine of the Declaration of Independence. In the discussions which brought forth the Declaration was developed in the Revolution, the doctrine found expression in the following forceful and eloquent words. And this is James Otis that A.T. Jones is quoting in The Two Republics, pages 664 to 672, if you're interested in looking this up. Quote, "Government is founded not on force, as was the theory of Hobbes, nor on compact, as was the theory of Locke and of the Revolution of 1688, nor on property, as was asserted by Harrington. It springs from the necessities of our nature and has an everlasting foundation in the unchangeable will of God. Man came into the world and into society at the same instant. There must exist in every earthly society a supreme sovereign from whose final decision there can be no appeal but directly to heaven. This supreme power is originally and ultimately in the people." He's talking about civil government. "And the people never did, in fact, freely, nor can rightfully, make an unlimited renunciation of this divine right. Kingcraft and priestcraft are a trick to gull the vulgar. The happiness of mankind depends that this grand and ancient alliance should be broken off forever. The omniscient and omnipotent monarch of the universe has, by the grand charter given to the human race, placed the end of government in the good of the whole. The form of government is left to the individuals of each society. In its whole superstructure and administration should be conformed to the law of universal reason. There could be no prescription old enough to supersede the law of nature and the grant of God Almighty, who has given all men a right to be free. If every prince since Nimrod had been a tyrant, it would not prove a right to tyrannize. The administrators of legislative and executive authority, when they verge toward tyranny, are to be resisted. If they prove incorrigible, are to be deposed. The first principle and great end of government being to provide for the best good of all the people, this can be done only by a supreme legislative and executive." We mentioned that earlier, right? You have the representative power and you have the executive power, ultimately in the people or whole community where God has placed it. But the difficulties attending a universal Congress gave rise to a right of representation. So how do you call everyone together to be represented? That's difficult, right? And even in heaven, by the way, in the book of Job, there is what? There's a representative government. The sons of God come together. There's statements made. There are permissions given. There are things that happen there in the book of Job. Very interesting to the idea of might versus right, because God basically lets Satan accuses God, Lucifer accuses God of protecting Job by his might in some arbitrary fashion. God says, well, you can test him by your might and see if he's actually right with me. Right? In fact, he says in the end, asking Job, the friends of Job, you need to have Job pray for you because he said what is right about me. Okay, going on. "Such a transfer of the power of the whole to a few was necessary, but to bring the powers of all into the hands of one or some few and to make them hereditary is the interested work of the weak and the wicked." See, it's easier to make it hereditary than it is to do the hard work of keeping it honest and responsible from year to year. "The grand political problem is to invent the best combination of the powers of legislation and execution. They must exist in the state, just as in the revolution of the planets. One power would fix them to a center, and another would carry them off indefinitely. So there's this tension in representative government. Two tensions, right? A force and a counterforce. And the right revolution, not a fighting revolution, but a circumduction revolution. You know, we're going to come around. We're going to keep moving according to God's plan. The first and simple principle is equality and the power of the whole. That's James Otis, quoted by A.T. Jones in The Two Republics. I just have the thought, as I'm reading through these, or I've had the thought, that God's government, God ordained the government of the United States.
Yes.
It's the closest I think we have as a picture of how he runs his government. It's not perfect, and it's sent actually to reveal to us, much like the law, to reveal us the weakness of flesh, the human flesh, that we must rely on God. And I think the early founders, the framers, recognized, I mean, when they did the Declaration of Independence, they said, we're going to have to fight for these things. You know, it's only by the power of Almighty God that we'll be delivered. And we see that in the stories. If you read the stories about the fog, when they're trying to cross the Delaware and get away from the British, and we see it in wars throughout history. Well, anyway, we're going to be running out of time here. Let's go back to the early Christian era. Christ comes, he gives the principle, and if you don't have this book, you should, The Rights of the People. The very first chapter, this paragraph is phenomenal. Because this is, Christ came for this purpose. So this is A.T. Jones, Rights of the People. And the whole book is basically to defend religious liberty in the context of liberty of conscience. Jesus Christ came into the world to set men free and to plant in their souls the genuine principle of liberty. Liberty actuated by love. Liberty too honorable to allow itself to be used as occasion for the flesh or for a cloak of maliciousness. Liberty led by a conscience enlightened by the Spirit of God. Liberty in which man may be free from all men, yet made so gentle by love that he would willingly become the servant of all in order to bring them to the enjoyment of this same liberty. This is freedom indeed. This is the freedom which Christ gave to man, for whom the Son makes free is free indeed. In giving to men this freedom, such an infinite gift could have no other result than that which Christ intended, namely, to bind them in everlasting, unquestioning, unswerving allegiance to him as the royal benefactor of the race. He thus reveals himself to men as the highest good and brings them to himself as the manifestation of that highest good and to obedience to his will as the perfection of conduct. Jesus Christ was God manifested in the flesh. Can we say amen to that? Thus God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself that they might know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom he sent. He gathered to himself disciples, instructed them in his heavenly doctrine, endued them with power from on high, sent them forth into all the world to preach this gospel of freedom to every creature and to teach them to observe all things whatsoever he had commanded them. He founded, he placed on the earth the power of right in the context of the mightiest, the iron-fisted, the iron-legged power of Rome. And he goes on to talk about how Rome was, it was so pagan. The civil government and the religious beliefs were all combined together. You couldn't exercise either freedom. And everything was bound very tightly with an iron grip, if you will. But in The Two Republics, again, page 164, Jones here is quoting, well, no, he quotes someone who actually describes what Rome would do to Christians. Because it was the law of the state that you could not worship any god except one of the state gods. And if you did, it was, and Jones is making the argument in there that you can't call it persecution unless you agree that the laws of the state should have nothing to do with religion. Because if you agree that they can, then what Rome was doing to Christians was simply punishing people for breaking the law. So there were all kinds of terrible things, which I won't go over the litany of those, but they were terrible. People being torn limb from limb and people being tortured and, you know, the stories. All this, Jones says, was endured by men and women, even weak girls, that people in future ages might be free to worship according to the dictates of their own consciences. All this was endured in support of the principle that with religion, civil government can have of right nothing to do. And of course, that principle was laid out by Christ, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God. So Christ himself actually, long before Revelation 13, is a lamb-like, he is the lamb, and two principles, healing comes out of both of his hands, right? Two principles, religious and civil liberty. Anyway, but then he goes on, yet for 250 years this contest continued. On one side was the poor and despised, on the other the rich and honored. On one side was the apparently weak, yet really strong. On the other was the apparently powerful, yet really weak. On one side was a new doctrine sustained by no earthly power and without recognition. On the other side was a system which was the outgrowth of ages and supported by all the resources of the mightiest empire that the world has ever known. Yet it was the conflict of truth and right against error and wrong, of the power of God against the power of the Roman state, right versus might. And it was bound to conquer. 250 years this contest continued. And then as the outcome of the longest, the most widespread, and the most terrible persecution that ever was inflicted by the Roman state, that empire was forced officially to recognize the right of every man to worship as he pleased. Thus was Christianity acknowledged to be victorious over all the power of Rome. The rights of conscience were established, and the separation of religion and the state was virtually complete for a while. Right? Then Satan had to change his approach because he was defeated in that approach. Okay, we have a few minutes left. I love a couple of statements here, more from Jones, in the limits of civil authority. A right is something which in its very nature is inherent in the one possessing it, independent of the will of all other persons. Right? That's what a right is. Otherwise, it would be but a mere privilege, such as a superior might grant to an inferior and take away again at his pleasure. And the saying would be true, that might makes right. Wow, do we see that today being tested on all fronts? And he says later in this paragraph, for that which would interfere with the rights of others is not a right. You don't have the right to control others, or rights cannot conflict. They run in parallel lines, never crossing, never clashing. I mentioned that earlier. No man gets his rights and liberties from his fellows, but from his creator, who, as the Declaration of Independence says, endowed him with them. Therefore, only his creator can rightfully take them away. Otherwise, other than this, he can only be deprived of them by forfeiture for misconduct. He's talking about civil government there. Well, God is placing things on an eternal security. Here's what Wagner says in Wagner on Romans. There is no virtue in forced obedience, nor will there be any virtue in doing that which is right if we're impossible to do wrong. And we have to have free will. There's no love without free will. God could have destroyed, this is Ellen White, could have destroyed Satan and his sympathizers as easily as one can cast a pebble to the earth. But he did not do this. Rebellion was not to be overcome by force. Compelling power is found only under Satan's government. The Lord's principles are not of this order. His authority rests upon goodness, mercy, and love, and the presentation of these principles is the means to be used. God's government is moral, and truth and love are to be the prevailing power. It was God's purpose to place things on an eternal basis of security, and in the councils of heaven, representative government, it was decided that time must be given for Satan to develop the principles which were the foundation of his system of government. He had claimed that these were superior to God's principles. Time was given for the working of Satan's principles that they might be seen by the heavenly universe. Satan led men into sin, and the plan of redemption was put in operation. For 4,000 years, Christ was working for man's uplifting and Satan for his ruin and degradation, and the heavenly universe beheld it all. Well, what was the crowning revelation? of God's way of governing. Even at the cross, though, the cross versus might, the cross versus might, Satan was not then destroyed, she says, yet Satan was not yet then destroyed. Why not? Everybody could see that Satan's way wasn't the right way. Their allegiance, we're told, to Satan was done. Or their questions of God's goodness. I should rephrase that, any temptation to view Satan, allegiance to Satan as something that was valid was just torn away. But she goes on to say, the angels did not even then, this is after the cross, understand all that was involved in the great controversy. The principles at stake were to be more fully revealed. And for the sake of man, Satan's existence must be continued. Man, as well as angels, must see the contrast between the prince of light and the prince of darkness. From the opening of the great controversy in heaven, Satan has maintained his cause through deception. Christ has been working to unveil his schemes and to break his power. The cross is a revelation to our dull senses of the pain that sin has caused to the heart of God. Why is that the case? She says in The Desire of Ages, page 129, that Christ's mission could be fulfilled only through suffering. So being right versus might involves suffering. And we see God himself in Christ suffering an incomprehensible event. And that event in history spawned the Christian movement, which defeated Rome, which gave us an understanding of civil and religious liberty. And that's a wonderful thing. But I want to circle back to where we started. That term circle back is probably overused. But many look on this conflict between Christ and Satan as having no special bearing on their own life. For them, it has little interest. How does this impact me? But within the domain of every human heart, this controversy is repeated. Never does one leave the ranks of evil for the service of God without encountering the assaults of Satan. The enticements which Christ resisted were those which we find so difficult to withstand. And she goes to tell about his conquering those in our behalf. Okay. We need to wrap this up. What's the throne of David? It was Christ's right. Has he taken the throne of David yet? He's sitting at the right hand of God. But if you read carefully, he's not yet ruling in power. That comes. He is there sitting at the right hand of God. But as the scripture says, he was told, well, wait here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. How does God make his enemies his footstool? The government of God is a moral government. The moral law is the rule of his government. Moral rules pertain to the heart, the thoughts and intents of the heart. The only way to reach the thoughts and intents of the heart from God's perspective is through a revelation of love and a revelation of what happens when there is no love. So you can never have a government on this earth that's a theocracy. I mean, you had one in Israel because God was there with them, physically with them, telling them. But in terms of modern society, and we see pushes for that these days, how are we going to solve all these moral disasters that are here in this world? Well, we have to do something. No. This is from A.T. Jones Tremond, T-R-E-M-O-N-D, Temple Lectures, January 16, 1889. A theocratical government must have to do with the secrets of men's hearts And the only way human government can do that is through the tribunals of the Inquisition. And even then, we know from, I think, social science, how much good information do you get by torturing someone? Not much. It's not really actionable because they'll say any, we'll say anything, you know, people say anything. Now we have the three steps in a theocratical theory of government. First, the Pope, that's the idea you give one person all the power to represent God. Secondly, infallibility. Of course, if they're representing God on earth, they have to be infallible. Thirdly, the Inquisition to make the infallibility effective. You cannot escape the logic of it if you accept the theory. So, it's not to speak against Catholics, right? Many Catholics believe in religious liberty. But no Catholic or Protestant or Hindu or Muslim has the right to seize upon the civil power and make other people act as though they were whatever religion. We want American principles here. When Christ takes the throne of David, does he take it by fiat or does he take it by acclamation? How did David get the throne? The tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, "We are your bone and your flesh." And they said, "The Lord has said that you would shepherd my people." So the elders came and they made a covenant. They anointed King David. He waited a long time. He was patient because he knew that God would work out what is right. Okay. How do we get it right? Only by humbling themselves before God can God's servants advance his work. Never are they to depend on their own efforts or on an outward display for success. Those who have light and knowledge are in the greatest danger, read Laodicea, unless they constantly consecrate themselves to God, humiliating self and realizing the peril of the times. As a people, we do not understand as we should the great conflict going on between invisible agencies, the controversy between loyal and disloyal angels. The great controversy is still going on, what we read at the beginning. Satan's strategies, his assumptions, his method of operating, his fallacious reasoning. The written word is our only safety. We must pray as did Daniel, that we may be guarded by heavenly intelligences. As ministering spirits, angels are sent forth to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation. Pray, my brethren, pray as you have never prayed before. We are not prepared for the Lord's coming. We need to make thorough work for eternity. Ellen White, letter 201, 1899, found in the SD Bible Commentary. I have a confession. I don't think I'm praying like Daniel. I think I need to know more about the great controversy, the angels that are here now defending us. If God's angels were not defending us in this controversy, we'd be gone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, oh, we praise you for who you are. And you are right, you are righteous. We pray that you will, according to your promise, write your law in our hearts, your law of love, your law of true liberty. We will walk free from sin, free from a desire to harm others, free from any desire to misrepresent you, to take your name in vain, to work when we should rest, to worship anything or anyone but you. And we pray that you will make us effective in sharing the loud cry and latter rain message of the righteousness of Christ. Bless us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.